Welcome to America's Providential History Podcast, where we talk about the real story of America and explore the hand of God in our history. Now, here's your host, Stephen McDowell.
Welcome, everyone, to this first edition of America's Providential History Podcast. I'm glad you joined us, and I look forward to exploring God's hand in American history. The founding of America is a chain of providential events. When did America's providential history begin? Well, it began at the very beginning when God created all things. When Noah Webster wrote his History of the United States, first published in 1832, he started his history of America at creation. For you see, you can't understand America's history if you don't understand God's plan for man from the very beginning. We read in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we see he created all things in the universe. And then at the very end of his creation, his highest creation was man. He said, "Let us make man in our image," Genesis 1:26. And we go on to read the next couple of verses that God reveals that he has a plan for mankind. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is what has been called the Creation Commission, the cultural mandate. God created man in his image and he said, "Look, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, fill this earth, rule over this earth. This is my plan and purpose for you." And so that's been his plan from the very beginning. Even after man sinned and fell, disobeyed God, God still intended for man to rule over the earth. And so we see that God has been working ever since to restore man to his capacity to fulfill that original mission. And he works through events of history to make sure that this occurs. Daniel 4:35 tells us he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And so God is at work performing his will in history. In fact, the term providence means God's superintending care over his creation. See, God not only created all things, but God sustains all things and governs all things, that God in his providence is carrying forth his purpose and plan for mankind here on this earth in history. And so when we study history, we have to look at what God is doing through the lives of men and nations, because he said he does whatever he will, and whatever he's doing is to accomplish his plan and purpose. You see, events in creation and history do not happen by chance, nor are they determined by some impersonal fate or some force, but by God, who is a personal yet infinite, all-powerful Creator and Lord. Now, this should give us great comforting to recognize that the sovereign God of all creation is at work, not only in our life to make sure that we fulfill the plan and purpose he has for us, but he's at work in the events of history, because he's the one that is directing the events of history in order to accomplish his plan and purpose for mankind. And so through this podcast, we're going to be taking a look at the providence of God in the history, and in particular in the history of America. In the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., in the main reading room, there are many depictions of knowledge and education and other things, and there are columns there. On each side of the column, there are statues. Each of these columns represents a field of learning, like science and history, etc. And on each side of these columns, there are two figures that were leading individuals in those fields. And then at the top, there is a quote that is a summary of that field of learning. Now, the field of history is represented by a quote from Alfred Lord Tennyson. It says, "One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves." What a great summation of providential history. It acknowledges there is one God who created all things, the sovereign one. And from God emanates one law. In other words, here's my will for mankind. Here's how my universe functions. Here is how I want you to live. God reveals that to us in the scriptures. There's one God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. So God in his providence is directing events of history to accomplish the ultimate consummation of all things when the Messiah offers up his kingdom to God the Father. And so we have great confidence and hope that God is performing these things in order to accomplish his plan and purpose. And so true history is studied from a providential perspective. This is the problem with the history that I learned in school and most people are today, is they're taught maybe facts and incidences and other things. Unfortunately, even some of those are often wrong, but even if they're true facts, if you're ignoring God's hand in history, if you don't recognize there's a sovereign God who's behind these events, directing things in order to accomplish them, you can't understand true history. And so this is what we'll be exploring through these podcasts, is God's hand in history, and in particular, America's providential history. And as a way of introduction of God's providence in our history, of God's hand in American history, I want to briefly just look at the role that the Bible played in the influence of the birth, growth, and development of the United States. See, the Bible was the single most important influence in the lives of colonial Americans. President Andrew Jackson, speaking of the Bible, said that this book is the rock on which our republic rests. In fact, in the Library of Congress, there is on public display a Gutenberg Bible, and that's very appropriate because the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. It was the source of life, our worldview, and the founders of America and those who came and colonized America carried the Bible with them and looked to the Bible for the source of not only their personal life, but their civil life as well. In fact, the Bible was so important in the lives of early Americans that after we declared our independence from Great Britain in 1776, we were cut off from our supply of Bibles. For you see, up until that time, all English Bibles were printed not in America, but in England. They kind of governed the flow of English Bibles into the country. Now, Bibles had been printed, Bibles in Indian languages and German language and others, but no English Bibles. And so after being cut off from that supply of Bible, right in the midst of our war and struggle for independence, the Continental Congress met together in September of 1777, and they decided we've got to do something about this crisis that we don't have a supply of Bibles. And so they resolved to import 20,000 Bibles because they said, quote, the use of the Bible is so universal and its importance so great. They recognized that this is a matter we must take up even in the midst of our struggle for independence and our fighting against Great Britain. We got to make sure that we have a continual supply of Bibles because this is the most important book and source of ideas that we have. Now, as the war was coming to an end in 1782, recognizing the need for having a permanent supply of Bibles in the United States, the Congress, they were presented by a Bible from a gentleman by the name of Aiken, Mr. Aiken, and he wanted to publish a Bible, and so he presented this Bible to the chaplains of the Congress. They reviewed the Bible, gave their approval, and so in 1782, Congress approved the printing and distribution of what was called the Bible of the Revolution. This was the first English Bible printed in America. It's known as the Aiken Bible. And in the frontispiece of this Bible The Congress endorsed it, the Bible, saying, whereupon resolved that the United States and Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States of America. So they, this Bible, the Aiken Bible, which is a very rare Bible, but shows the value that the Americans placed upon this Bible, the Congress said, we recommend, we approve this Bible and recommend this to everyone in the United States. And so the Bible, as I said, was the single most important influence in the lives of colonial Americans. When President Washington was sworn into office, he took the oath of office on the Bible. Now, the Constitution prescribed an oath, and Washington had a copy of his Bible that he placed his hand on the Bible and swore. He added the phrase, "So help me God," and every president since then has added that phrase to the oath of office. And so the Bible was the rock of our republic. But what evidence do we have that this is true? Well, the evidence is overwhelming. One, the people who settled America were people of the book. Now, the first permanent English settlement in America was in Virginia, Jamestown, Virginia. In 1607, Reverend Robert Hunt, when the settlers that came from England in three ships, when they landed at Cape Henry, he went ashore, he erected a cross, and then he led the men in prayer, thanking God for their safe voyage and committing their whole endeavors into their land. And these first settlers carried with them a charter that was granted or issued by the king, King James I. And this Virginia charter said that they came to propagate, quote, the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. One primary reason that these first settlers came to America was to do what Jesus told us to do, and that is to propagate the gospel to those who had never heard of it. And so they fulfilled this. They went in many ways, began to propagate the gospel. A number of these Native Americans began to be converted, and the most famous, well-known early convert was the Indian princess Pocahontas. She was the daughter of the Indian chief, the Powhatan, and in 1614, she committed her life to the Lord, and just after that was baptized in the church in Jamestown. Now, there's a painting of this incident in the Capitol Rotunda. In fact, there's eight paintings in the Capitol Rotunda, large paintings, 14 by 20 feet. All of them have a history, Christian history, and reveal this important understanding of the providence of God in history. And one of those is the baptism of Pocahontas, revealing to those millions of visitors who flow through the Capitol over the many years, revealing to them, here is a primary reason why the early settlers came to America to propagate the gospel. Now, 13 years after the founding of Jamestown in 13 years after 1607, the Pilgrims came in 1620 and started a colony in Plymouth, Massachusetts. They carried with them the Bible, and William Bradford, in his History of Plymouth Plantation, Bradford served as their governor for 33 years, he reveals why they came. And one reason, they said, that there was a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. And so when the Pilgrims left Holland in 1620, they were English separatists who had been driven out of England 12 years before this, found refuge in Holland, and they decided we need to come to the new land of America to start a new colony because they wanted to have a place that was they could more freely worship God, and as we just read from Bradford, they wanted to propagate the gospel. But they to proclaim the day of prayer and fasting. In the Capitol Rotunda, next to the baptism of Pocahontas, there's a painting that depicts the embarkation of the Pilgrims from Holland, depicting that day of prayer and fasting that they're observing. So it shows a number of them on the ship there in Holland. In the center kneeling is William Brewster, who served as their pastor. He was an elder in their congregation in Holland, and he has an open Bible on his lap. This would have been a Geneva Bible, and it clearly says the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when they landed, they had intended to settle in the north part of Virginia, but providentially were blown hundreds of miles north of their intended destination. So when they sighted land in November of 1620, they were up in what became Massachusetts. And so they were blown out from under the jurisdiction of the charter for which they sailed. And so before they went ashore, they drew up a document, a civil document. We call it the Mayflower Compact, which would help lay the foundation for their system of civil government, in which they said, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. So they did all they were doing was to the glory of God and to advance the Christian faith. Well, some 10 years after the Pilgrims came, we had a great mass exodus of Puritans who under the leadership of John Winthrop, some 1,000 Puritans came that year, and he writes how they came to win the natives to the Christian faith. And so we see these early settlers in Virginia and the Plymouth Colony and in Massachusetts Bay Colony, they came to propagate the gospel, to win the natives to the Christian faith. They came for the glory and honor of God. And we see early on how this was fulfilled with converts in Virginia. And then there's one pastor, John Eliot, who came in those early years, who had a church in the Boston area. And he began early on to work with the Native Americans to preach the gospel, introduced them to the gospel. And he wanted a way for them to be able to study and to know the scriptures for themselves. And he certainly taught them that, but he wanted to give them a written book like they had, like the had carried with them, carrying that Geneva Bible initially with them, later the King James Version of the Bible. And so he worked 40 years to evangelize the Algonquin Indians. First thing he did, he gave them a written language. They had no written language. He learned their language. Then he gave them a written language. And then he translated the Bible into that language. This was the first Bible printed in America, printed from 1661 to 1663. So the first Bible printed in America was printed in the Algonquin Indian language. And so this would not be an uncommon thing. In fact, it became a very common thing because over the years, many Bibles were translated into many different Native American languages. In fact, if you go into the Museum of Native Americans in Washington, D.C., go up on the top floor, there's a section that deals with the influence of Christianity with the Native Americans, and they have on display there scores of different Native American Bibles in different Native American languages. In fact, there were at least 100 different Bibles published in 100 different Native American languages, and you can see many of those on display. So they came with that desire to propagate the gospel, as is a central message of the scriptures. And we see many began to be converted and come to the Christian faith. And so the Bible is the rock of our republic. One, the people who settled America were people of the book. Two, the Bible formed the basis of America's civil laws and affected our civil actions. Now, at Jamestown, the first permanent English settlement, first settled in 1607, they had a very difficult early years, but beginning around 1609 through 1612, they wrote a series of laws. They were called Laws Moral, Martial, Divine, etc. And the first 10 of those laws in Jamestown were, in essence, were a recounting of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments formed the foundation of the civil law of America, in fact, of the civil law of Western civilization. And so if you go and read the early laws of America, you can see that the Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests. Now, the pilgrims began to write laws as well. These laws were written by hand, but first published in a book later in 1671. And at the introduction in of the laws of the pilgrims, it said, "Laws are so far good and wholesome as by how much they are derived from and agreeable to the ancient platform of God's law." In other words, what they're saying, look, we've made some laws, but the foundation of these laws are God's law. And that if any law is made contrary to God's law, it's not really law at all. They look to the Bible as the source of their civil law. Now, in 1638, a minister, Reverend Thomas Hooker, led a number of his congregation, who had a church around Boston, over into the Connecticut Valley to really start the foundation of a new colony, the colony of Connecticut. And he helped write the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, which is a precursor of the U.S. Constitution. And in the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, it required an oath of office. And the oath ended, "I will further the execution of justice according to the rule of God's word. So help me God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so in order to be a civil official, you had to take this oath. And so that oath said, I will execute justice according to the rule of God's word. They looked to God's law, the Bible, as the source of civil justice, of their civil laws. It motivated them to propagate the gospel, form the foundation of how they were to govern themselves as well. Now, a few years after this, another minister, Reverend Nathaniel Ward, wrote a body of law called the Massachusetts Body of Liberties in 1641. And the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, including the Law of Moses, was the basis for its criminal code. And quote, "In case of the defect of a law in any particular case, the standard was the Word of God." So they said, look, here's a bunch of civil laws, some laws that we may need to help assure we have peace in our society. But if something arises and we haven't dealt with it, the standard that we're going to look to is the Word of God. So clearly, when we read their laws, we see that the Bible was the rock of our republic. A third point of evidence pointing to the central role the Bible played was that education was rooted in the Bible. Now, the early settlers of America had a Christian philosophy of education. In other words, they recognized everybody needs to be educated so they can read the Bible and understand the truth of the Bible themselves, so they'll know how to govern their life, govern their family, govern their business in society. And so education was centered in the home, but recognizing some supplemental education was needed or some might not be able to get it at home, the church began to start schools. So the first schools started in early America were started by the church so that people would be able to read the Bible. And then, beginning in the 1640s, Massachusetts enacted legislation that provided a means for common schools. And the preamble to the Massachusetts school laws of 1647 says this, "It being one chief project of that old eluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures." And they went on to say, therefore, and you get 50 families, they need to hire a teacher. You get 100 families, they need to provide a way to train people to be able to enter college if they so wanted to. And so, the reason they started this, they said it being one sheep project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures. They understood that Satan wants to keep people ignorant, because if he can keep people ignorant, he can keep them in bondage. They didn't want that. So we got everybody needs to be able to know the truth themselves. And so we're going to have schools, and these schools are going to teach people how to read and have basic understanding so they can read the scripture and understand truth. Colleges were started to train ministers in a knowledge of the Bible. The first college started in America was Harvard College, established in 1636 by Reverend John Harvard, donated some land. And the original rules of Harvard College clearly express their Christian foundation. Rule number 2 said, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. So clearly, they had a biblical view of education. They wanted to train godly ministers so they could teach the people, and that education, the whole purpose of it, was to get to know God and to know truth. So the Bible was the rock of our republic. A fourth piece of evidence is that the textbooks were thoroughly Christian. Now, the Bible is the central text of education in early America, whether you were educated at home in some of these common schools and colleges, whatever it may be, that's the foundation of why they wanted people to be able to read so they could read the Bible. Now, in the 1600s, the most widely used, if you call it a textbook, it was not really a whole book, it was called the Colonial Hornbook. And what the Colonial Hornbook was, it was just a piece of paper on which there was an alphabet, then some syllables, and then you had a basic reading lesson. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen, that was your first reading lesson. Then right after that, you had the Lord's Prayer. And so this was used, there are many different hornbooks that were used during the 1600s in America. They were thoroughly Christian. Then in 1690, the New England Primer was first published, and this was the most widely used text for 100 years. The founding fathers of America would have used the New England Primer as a basic text to teach them how to read and teach the basics of spelling and reading and morality as well. The New England Primer taught the alphabet with biblical examples. One edition puts it this way. When they were teaching the letters, A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, heaven defined the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified for sinners died. D, the deluge drowned the earth around, and on. So even when you learned the alphabet, you were being taught a biblical view and philosophy of life, and it had a catechism, theological, moral catechisms to teach the fundamentals of the Christian faith were part of the study of the New England Primer. And then in 1783, Noah Webster first published his famous blueback speller. It was called blueback because the first copies were printed, were covered in blue paper. And it became his elementary spelling book was referred to as the blueback speller. And so for the next 100 years, during the 19th century, it sold over 100 million copies and by far was the most influential textbook in early America besides the Bible. And it was full of biblical teachings and ideas, lessons like, one, God will forgive those who repent of their sins and live a holy life. Examine the scriptures daily and carefully and set an example of good works. Christ is the mediator between an offended God and offending man. Noah Webster was also, he was the founding father of America scholarship and education. He was most famously known, perhaps, for his dictionary. This was first published in 1828. This was the first exhaustive English dictionary ever produced. It contained about 70,000 words, and it was unique because he gave thousands of scriptural references, but he also gave biblical definitions. Today, our dictionaries define words humanistically. His original dictionary defined words biblically, and you can get copies of that today, and you can find it very insightful to compare the meaning of words today and today's dictionaries with the meaning of words then. And the other prominent textbooks that were produced in the 19th century were Christian as well. McGuffey's Readers, which in all the volumes sold about 122 million copies, was produced by Presbyterian minister Reverend William Holmes McGuffey, very influential, the first civics textbook. Young's Civil Government had a biblical view of law, Murray's Readers, and on and on. Now, a fifth point of evidence is that the founders acknowledge the centrality of the Bible. In their writings, they spoke of this. For example, John Adams, in his earliest diary, he said, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia! What a paradise would this be?" So our second president, a leader in the American Revolution, he acknowledged what just about every American would acknowledge, that the Bible, if you take it and you regulate your conduct, you regulate how you act, how you live, how you raise your children, how you build a business, how you set up a nation, you're going to produce a paradise, a utopia, because the principles of the Bible produce liberty, prosperity, justice, and much more. Patrick Henry, great orator of the American Revolution, said that the Bible is worth all the books that ever were printed. The first Supreme Court Chief Justice appointed by George Washington was John Jay. He said, "The Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts." Speaker of the House of Representatives from 1847 to 1849 was Robert C. Winthrop. He said, "Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet." So here, the Speaker of the House of Representatives in the mid-19th century summarized the history of government of all men for all time. Everyone's going to be governed one way or another. And ultimately, it comes down either to have self-government or have external government direct your affairs. But you're going to, and that self-government is going to be based upon God's word. You either be governed by the word of God, or the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. The founders of America, our founding fathers who gave us the Declaration and Constitution, were so concerned about the availability of the Bible for all Americans that they helped to start and served as officers in scores of Bible societies. From John Marshall, who was the vice president of the American Bible Society, to many signers of the Constitution and signers of the Declaration, leaders in different areas of life. Now, localities and states form many of these Bible societies. 35 Bible societies in 1816 came together to form the American Bible Society, still exists today and has helped to distribute literally billions of Bibles. Elias Boudinot, was president of the Continental Congress in 1782. So one of our earliest presidents. This was not under the U.S. Constitution, but under the Articles of Confederation. But he served as its president. He became the first president of the American Bible Society when it started in 1816. 85 other local Bible societies joined with this newly formed American Bible Society after within its first year. And Elias Boudinot said that being president of the Bible Society was the most important thing he did. He considered it more valuable, more important than even serving as president of the Continental Congress. And so many founding fathers, from John Jay to Benjamin Rush to John Quincy Adams to John Marshall to John Langdon, James Henry, and on, served to help start Bible societies, served as officers of these Bible societies. I mentioned Elias Boudinot spoke of the value of this. Here's his quote. He said, "I'm not ashamed to confess that I accept the appointment of president of the American Bible Society as the greatest honor that could have been conferred on me this side of the grave." They understood the Bible is the rock of our republic. In fact, the Bible is the primary source of the founders' world view. It was the source of their political philosophy, their morality, how they trained their children, how they conducted business affairs, governmental affairs, economic affairs. It was the source of their worldview. Now, this can be demonstrated by a study that was done by some professors some decades ago, that they wanted to find out what was the source of the political ideas of the founding fathers. They understood that in giving us the United States Constitution and this unique form of government, it was something unique in the history of mankind, because it helped secure God-given rights and liberties that other peoples and nations did not have. And so it was important to understand, where did all these ideas come from? And so they studied 15,000 political documents during the founding era from 1760 to 1805. And they, every time some source was cited, they recorded that source. And so what they found out is that 34% of all the citations for the political ideas, these were not religious documents, these were political documents, 34% of all citations came from the Bible, four times more than any other source, in fact. But most of those other sources got their ideas from the Bible themselves, like Montesquieu, who's cited 8.3% of the time, Blackstone 7.9% of the time, Locke 2.9% of the time. Those are the next three highest writers and the number of times they were quoted in these 15,000 political documents. Probably 85% of the citations came directly from the Bible or from sources that got their ideas from the Bible or had a biblical understanding, biblical worldview. And so this is just one study that shows that the source of their political ideas came directly from the Bible. Another thing we see that reflects the great value they place on the Bible is a number of different unique sermons that were preached beginning way back in 1630s. The 1630s up in Massachusetts, each year when they had elections and they elected their representatives, which was an important biblical right and liberty that we possessed here in America, that people would gather together. When the office, newly elected officers were sworn into office, they would invite a minister to come and preach a sermon. And so these were what were known as election sermons. These election sermons began in the 1630s, and for about 250 years, they were a regular part of the civil life of the states first, and then even the nation at large. And so many, many election sermons, and these election sermons, hundreds of them were published and printed, distributed among the people, and they became the political textbooks of early America. Not only they had special election sermons, but also fast day sermons, because the elected representatives would regularly proclaim days of prayer and fasting and prayer and thanksgiving. And on these special days of prayer and thanksgiving or prayer and fasting, they would invite ministers to come and preach sermons. Many of these were published, and there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these available. Many were published in different books. You can get copies today and read a lot of these sermons. So there were special election sermons, fast day sermons, Thanksgiving sermons. They even had sermons on the rare occasion where they executed someone for a capital crime. And this was done publicly, carrying out this sentence. And when the people were gathered together, they would have a minister come. He would preach to the gentleman who was about to meet his maker and said, "You better get your life right with God because you're about to meet your maker," and gave him a chance to repent and get to know him. And they preached to the people that this is the consequence of taking the life of someone else. And it would instill the fear of God in people. That's why there were few crimes that were committed in early America. And so there were sermons preached for many special events and anniversaries. This shows the great value that they placed upon the Bible in early America. So this is just a brief summary to show that there would be no America, the land of liberty, without the Bible. The Bible is the single most important book in the birth, growth, and development of the United States. Without the Bible, there would be no America as we know it today. Now, unfortunately, in recent times, America has declined as the Bible and its principles have been removed from our schools, missing from our leaders' ideas and actions, extirpated from the marketplace of ideas, and not adhered to by enough of our citizens. America must once again consider the Bible as the great source of all the truths by which men are to be guided in government, as well as in all social transactions. The Bible is the instrument of all reformation in morals and religion, as Noah Webster would write. And so, when we consider America's providential history, what we are considering is that there is a sovereign God who is the author of all events of history, that he is directing and governing affairs in order to accomplish his purpose to liberate man. That's God's desire, to bring liberty to men and to nations. And in the birth of the United States, those men and women who came and settled here, they understood the providence of God. They spoke of the providence of God, and they understood that God and his written word in the Bible and the Holy Scriptures reveals what his plan and purpose is and reveals principles for life. And that's why they looked to the Bible and sought to build their life, their families, and their nation upon these principles. And to the extent that they did, it produced the most free and prosperous nation the world has ever known. So it's very important that we understand this for today, because we need to turn America back to these founding principles and once again build a nation upon these liberating principles, acknowledge the hand of providence, and to the extent that we do, we can have great hope for the future of America. Well, thanks for joining us on this first America's Providential History podcast. I hope to see you next time as we explore God's hand in the history of America.